الحمد لله والصلاة والسلام على رسول الله وعلى آله وصحبه ومن والاه. ثم أما بعد, to proceed. So today, inshallah, we will continue with a chapter on Babu Fadli Silat al-Rahim, or Babun Fadlu Silat al-Rahim, the chapter on the excellence of maintaining ties of kinship. And last time, we did talk about the hadith of the person who came to the Prophet ﷺ and said to him that I have a family that I maintain ties while they cut me off, and so on. And we talked about how there is a difference between al-wasil, the person who joins his kin, and al-mukafi', the person who reciprocates favors. And we said that the true wasil, the person who joins his kin, is not simply the mukafi', or the person who reciprocates favors or reciprocates kindness. It's the one who joins his kin or family when they cut him off. And today we will go over, the following hadith from hadith number 53. This is still chapter 27, Babu Fadl Salat al-Rahim. Imam Bukhari rahimahullah ta'ala said, حَدَّثَنَا إِسْمَعِيلِ بْنَ أَبِي وَيْسِ قَالَ حَدَّثَنِي أَخِي عَنْ سُلَيْمَانِ بْنِ بِلَالِ عَنْ مُحَمَّدِ بْنِ أَبِي عَتِيقِ عَنْ ابْنِ شِهَابِ عَنْ أَبِي سَلَمَةَ بْنِ عَبْدِ الرَّحْمَنِ أَنَّ أَبَا الرَّدَّادِ الليثي أخبره عن عبد الرحمن بن عوف أنه سمع رسول الله صلى الله عليه وسلم يقول قال الله عز وجل أنا الرحمن وأنا خلقت الرحمة واشتققت لها من اسمي فمن وصلها وصلته ومن قطعها بتته. حديث نمبر 53. عبد الرحمن بن عوف heard the messenger of Allah صلى الله عليه وسلم say, Allah the Almighty and Exalted said, I am the merciful, الرحمن. I have created ties of kinship, خَلَقْتُ الرَّحِمْ. I have created the womb. I've created ties of kinship. The womb refers to ties of kinship or kinship. But الرَّحِمْ, the womb. I created the womb and derived a name for it from my name, or the womb from my name. الرَّحِمْ, الرَّحْمَن. They both come from the three letters, Ra, Ha, Mim, indicating mercy. If anyone maintains ties of kinship, I maintain connection with him, and I shall cut off anyone who cuts them off. فَمَنْ وَصَلَهَا وَصَلْتُهُ وَمَنْ قَطَعَهَا بَتَتُّ. So someone may say, how did Allah derive a name for Ar-Rahim from his name Ar-Rahman? And what is the significance of this? What are the indications of this? Ar-Rahim from Ar-Rahman. And is the name of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala eternal? And the Rahim came to existence at one point. And is this derivation only in Arabic? And why would it be only in Arabic? What about the other languages? And things of that nature. Well, that derivation seems to be in Arabic, you know, because in other languages, the womb is not necessarily named from, named after Ar-Rahman, or it is not derived from Ar-Rahman. But that is fine. So Allah inspired, you know, how did languages evolve? How did languages evolve? We've talked about this briefly in, you know, in the question and answer session last time. But you have, you know, in the philosophical literature, in the sort of according to linguists, you have two main theories. You have the continuity theory and you have the discontinuity theory. Continuity theory is that language evolved just like everything else evolved. These are people that are coming from a secular paradigm. So they think that we evolved from monkeys and, you know, from the unicell and so on. So the people who are coming from this paradigm, the people who believe in evolution in that sense, and we don't reject evolution completely, but at the same time, we don't accept evolution, particularly when it comes to human beings and the children of Adam. We have our own paradigm, and we have our own certainties, but the idea that things could develop and so on, and some of the concepts of evolution don't need to be rejected, but certainly we were created from Adam. Adam was created from clay. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala created Adam himself by his hands. And these are certainties that we have from the Quran and from the Sunnah of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Anyway, so the people who come from this evolutionary paradigm, they have to think of it within their paradigm, within their worldview. So when they think about the development of language and the evolution of language, they feel that it is a continuous process. But then they get confronted by the fact that we don't have any basically intermediate connections and intermediaries. We don't have them. Like, how about monkeys? They don't have a language that is anywhere close to us. They don't converse in a language this close. They may have their own language. Allah told us that, you know, the ants speak and so on and so forth, but it is nowhere near our language. So because of this, and certainly those people don't believe that ants speak, you know, that we believe that, but they don't. So because of this, they have to come up with a discontinuity theory. It's like, you know, the whole theory of evolution is fraught with difficulties, challenges to prove it. So they had to come up with a discontinuity theory. And we said that the champion of the discontinuity theory is Chomsky, but there are many others, many other linguists who adopted the discontinuity theory. They feel that this is something that happened to human beings at some point, and rather suddenly. And you bring any baby, any human baby from any ethnic background, from any racial background, and you place them in a different community, they grow up speaking the language of that community. So if it is really a matter of evolution, and it's something that developed biologically over millennia and hundreds of thousands of years, and, you know, so the people who use the evolution argument all the time, their basically quickest response is billions of years. So once they stretch it, that stretching should supposedly answer all the contentions against their theories. So it happened over billions of years. But anyway, so if it evolved, then how come you just get any baby from anywhere in the world and you put them in a community, they grow up in that community, they speak the language of those people? So the people who believe in the discontinuity theory, they believe that this happened all of a sudden to humanity at some point. Now, we would sympathize more with the discontinuity theory because we believe that this happened at some point. But this point is when Allah created Adam, وَعَلَّمَ آدَمَ الْأَسْمَاءَ كُلَّهَا, and he taught Adam all the names. And so وَعَلَّمَ آدَمَ الْأَسْمَاءَ كُلَّهَا, that is why, you know, some of the Muslim scholars believe that, many of the Muslim scholars believe that language is tawqifi, that language is given by God to humanity. Language is given by God by humanity. All of the Muslim scholars believe that the faculty is given by God. The faculty, the preparedness, the potential, you know, the capacity to speak, all of that is given by God. No one is arguing about this. But language itself, has it been given by God, or is it tawqifi in the sense of God-given at some point, or istilahi, it developed over time, people developed it. Yes, God gave humanity the power, the potential to speak, or the capacity to speak, but they developed their languages over time. So these are two different theories. One of the theories is the theory of tawqif, and we said that most of the Muslim scholars belong to this theory. But even within this theory, there are two branches. One of them is al-talqin, and one of them is al-ilham. Talqin is that direct instruction by God. and al-ilham is inspiration. And Imam Taymiyyah chose the inspiration theory that God inspired humanity, you know. So yes, the capacity, the potential, you know, this inner capacity is given by God to humanity, and then God inspired humanity to speak different languages. So when God inspired the Arabs to speak Arabic, he inspired them to refer to the womb. He inspired them. That's how he derived a name for the womb from his name, Ar-Rahman. When God inspired the Arabs to speak Arabic, he chose for the Rahim. He inspired them with that name for the Rahim that comes from, that is derived from his name, Ar-Rahman. So this etymological, basically basis for the name of Ar-Rahim, does it have any other significance? Does it have any ontological significance? It does have a lot of ontological significance. Basically, Allah wants to say that his names are not simply abstract, detached qualities, that his names are reflected in the realities of this universe, in the universal realities. All of his names, all of the names of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, are reflected in the realities of this universe. You see the idea that we talked about about it yesterday in the khutbah, that Musa bil Jalal wa Isa bil Jamal, this statement of Imam Taymiyyah, where he said that Musa was commissioned with a message of majesty and rigor, and Isa was commissioned with a message of beauty, Jamal. Wa bu'itha Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam bil kamal, and Muhammad was commissioned with a message of perfection, that ultimate balance that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala brought in the individual of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, Nabi al-Marhama wal-Malhama, the Nabi of mercy and cataclysms. That ultimate balance that reflects the highest expression of servitude to God. Because think about God, think about the names of God. What are the names of God that are reflected in the realities around us? Ontological, they are not just abstract qualities. Ontologically, they are reflected in the realities about us, around us. There is the beauty and the compassion, and then there is the rigor and the majesty. There is al-Jabbar, al-Aziz, al-Muntaqim, and there is the Ghafoor, the Wadud, the Rahim. All of these names are names of God. The Christians have a great difficulty with the problem of evil because, you know, they don't have these, they don't have this conception of God. If God is all about mercy and compassion, how come there is disease and there is war and there is, you know, kids that are having cancer and dying of cancer, and there is treachery and there is treason, and there are so many things in this universe. There are earthquakes, there are volcanoes, and also, you know, based on scientific facts, the universe is moving towards great tribulations, based on this, the sort of second principle of thermodynamics. The Mawt al-Harari is coming at some point where there will be chaos in the universe and great tribulations and cataclysms and khasf and all of these things. So how can you come to terms with this unless you have that conception of God with all of the names and attributes of God? Ultimately, we believe that his mercy supersedes all the other qualities. So his mercy will supersede and does supersede. But are these also qualities of God that are reflected in the reality? Yes, they are. So now Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, knowing that his names are not simply abstract qualities, knowing that his names are reflected in the reality, knowing that his names have an impact on the moral directives and the moral imperatives, he's making this connection between his names and those moral imperatives. So he's making a connection between his name Ar-Rahman and Ar-Rahim and the maintaining of kinship, Silat Ar-Rahim. And it is a clear connection. And he's given the Rahim because if you look at the Rahim, it's about nurturing, it is about protection, it is about the miraculous quality of life-giving. So if you think of a Rahim, and this is something that women have been favored with over men. If you think, you know, this idea that like an angel descends in their womb at some point to breathe a soul, like to bring life to a clot of blood, is such a magnificent idea. So Ar-Rahim is the place of nurture, the place of protection, and the giving of life. And all of these are reflections of the name Ar-Rahman. All of these are reflections of the mercy of God. Like if you think of a place that symbolizes more the concept of mercy and the attribute of divine mercy, you can't think of any other place more than Ar-Rahim, more than the womb. You know, all the NICUs that they have, the neonatal ICUs that they have, you look at all the machines and the gadgets and, you know, the facilities that they have in those NICUs, you could literally spend tens of millions of dollars on these places. And the best NICU in the world is the womb. Everybody recognizes this. Everybody recognizes that a few more hours inside the womb is worth, you know, the whole world for the baby. A few more days, people, you know, strive to keep the baby for a few more days. The baby is coming out to this, like, $500 million facility. But everybody wants fights to keep them inside the womb for a couple more days. So just like think about this, and you will appreciate, you know, think about the womb in this sense. You will appreciate this etymological root. You appreciate this ontological connection between the quality of mercy and the womb and everything that is based on, you know, the womb connections, but kinship itself, the concept of relatives and kin and so on. All of these are branches from the that concept and what the womb means. So this is a very powerful hadith. أنا الرحمن وأنا خلقت الرحم واشتققت لها من اسمي. I am the merciful, Ar-Rahman. I have created Ar-Rahim, the womb, and derived the name for it from my name, Ar-Rahman. So think about it etymologically, think about it ontologically, think about the moral imperative also, how this makes me a lot more powerful. So when you join your kin, you're actually reflecting a divine attribute, and you're reflecting one of the greatest attributes. You're reflecting in your behavior, in your action, you're reflecting this divine attribute of mercy that God chose as the attribute that will supersede all others. You know, وَسِعَتْ رَحْمَتِي كُلَّ شَيْءٍ. My mercy encompasses all things. سَبَقَتْ رَحْمَتِي غَضَبِي. My mercy will always supersede my anger. So this attribute, this dominant attribute of God, you're participating in this. You are reflecting that attribute every time you are joining your being kind to, or you're joining your kin or your relatives. فَمَنْ وَصَلَهَا وَصَلْتُهُ وَمَنْ قَطَعَهَا بَتَتُّ. Next, Imam Bukhari رحمه الله says, حدثنا موسى بن إسماعيل قال حدثنا أبو عوانة عن عثمان بن المغيرة عن أبي العنبس قال دخلت على عبد الله بن عمرو في الوهط يعني أرضا له بالطائف فقال عطف لنا النبي صلى الله عليه وسلم إصبعه فقال الرحم شجنة or شجنة or شجنة مثلثة, meaning that it can accept three different forms of pronunciation. So الرحم شجنة من الرحمن من يصلها يصله ومن يقطعها يقطعه لها لسان طلق ذلق يوم القيامة or طلق ذلق يوم القيامة. Both are okay. So he said, this is Hadith 54 now. So Abu al-Anbas said, I visited Abdullah ibn Amr ibn al-As radiallahu anhu at al-Wahd, some land of his in al-Ta'if. He said the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam bent his finger for us and said, kinship or al-Rahim is connected to the All-Merciful, al-Rahman. Whoever maintains its connections, Allah maintains connection with him. If someone cuts them off, Allah cuts him off. It will have an eloquent, untethered tongue on the day of resurrection. An eloquent, untethered tongue on the day of the resurrection. And as we said before, just to have a flexible understanding of these things, a flexible understanding of what these things. We believe it, we affirm it, as it came to us from Allah and His Messenger, but we have a flexible understanding because the language itself is so flexible, as we have explained before, and I'm not going to go over it one more time, but we've gone over it enough. So just believe that Ar-Rahim will come and speak and tell Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in front of you on the day of judgment. That is basically the ties of kinship. Your relationship with your parents, your relationship with your sisters and brothers, your relationship with your kids and grandkids, your relationship with your aunts and uncles. Those relationships will be personified based on this hadith, and they will speak and they will complain to you, or they will basically commend you on what you have done on the day of judgment. And also the Prophet ﷺ repeats here, Ar-Rahim shujnatun min ar-Rahman. You know shujna? What's the shujna? Shujna is the intertwined roots or branches of a tree. Intertwined roots or branches of a tree. So Ar-Rahim is connected to ar-Rahman, like the connection, like the roots or the branches of a tree are intertwined. Ar-Rahim shujnatun min ar-Rahman. Allah, so Ar-Rahim is connected to the Rahman. Then Imam Bukhari rahimahullah says, حدثنا إسماعيل قال حدثني سليمان عن معاوية بن أبي مزرد عن يزيد بن رومان عن عروة بن الزبير عن عائشة رضي الله عنها أن النبي صلى الله عليه وسلم قال الرحم شجنة 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 من الله من وصلها وصله الله ومن قطعها قطعه الله. That's Hadith 55. Aisha reported that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, kinship ar-Rahim is connected to Allah. If anyone maintains ties of kinship, Allah maintains ties with him. If anyone cuts them off, Allah cuts him off. You know, how impactful is this? How serious is this? You know, this could make anyone who cuts off his relatives, you know, just shiver, like collapse to hear this. Anyway, The next chapter is maintaining ties of kinship prolongs life. باب صلة الرحم تزيد في العمر. باب صلة الرحم تزيد في العمر. He says, حدثنا عبد الله بن صالح. ده الإمام البخاري. He says, حدثنا عبد الله بن صالح. عبد الله بن صالح is كاتب الليث. Is the scribe of الليث. We've talked about عبد الله بن صالح before. But we said, you know, his hadith are acceptable. حدثنا عبد الله بن صالح. قال حدثني الليث. That's الليث بن سعد. قال حدثني عقيل عن ابن شهاب. قال أخبرني أنس بن مالك أن رسول الله صلى الله عليه وسلم قال من أحب أن يبسط له في رزقه وأن ينسأ له في أثره فليصل رحمه. This hadith 56, Anas ibn Malik reported that the Messenger of Allah صلى الله عليه وسلم said, anyone who likes to have his provision expanded and his term of life prolonged should maintain ties of kinship. The next hadith has the same meaning, so I'll read it as well, and then we will go over this meaning. حدثنا إبراهيم بن المنذر قال حدثنا محمد بن معن الغفاري قال حدثني أبي عن سعيد بن أبي سعيد المقبوري عن أبي هريرة قال سمعت رسول الله صلى الله عليه وسلم يقول من سره أن يبسط له في رزقه وأن ينسأ له في أثره فليصل رحمه. Hadith 57, Abu Huraira heard the Messenger of Allah صلى الله عليه وسلم say, anyone who would be pleased to have his provision expanded and his term of life lengthened or prolonged should maintain ties of kinship. So what does this mean? We've talked about this briefly before, and I gave you sort of the orthodox interpretation of this. Isn't your lifespan predetermined? What would this mean, you know, that to have your lifespan prolonged? Isn't it predetermined? Yes. So how do you extend it? Like when you join your kin, how do you extend it? Baraka. So that's one of the explanations. One of the explanations is it's haqiqi. It will be prolonged. Yeah, so you have different decrees, and you have the annual decrees, and you have the weekly decrees, and you have the daily decrees, and you have the lawh al-mahfuz, the preserved tablet. And the preserved tablet does not change. But the decrees, the intermediate decrees change. But if the preserved tablet does not change, it's still all predetermined. Right? It's sabab. That's a good answer, but eventually you're not going to be able. So these are the two orthodox explanations of this. One explanation is it's literal, it's haqiqi, it will be prolonged. And keep in mind that division of literal haqiqi is not like the division between mutakallimin and atharis on the divine attributes. So it doesn't follow the same line of separation. So whether mutakallim or athari, some of them will say it's haqiqi and the decrees are different, and some of the decrees are... I'm just telling you that this is not separated along the same lines. This is a different discussion. So in this different discussion, some of the scholars will say it is haqiqi, and some of the scholars will say it's about the barakah and the blessing. So someone's life could be 40 years, but their accomplishments and their legacy and so on is worth 400 years of someone else's life. But the question that may arise, and I don't intend to problematize this for you, if you are happy, if you are comfortable, just stay where you are and be as happy as you can be. But for people who are more curious and they still have difficulties, I want you to say a few things to you. One, there is no problem if you can't wrap your head around certain concepts. You just need to understand this. Even if you're atheist, there are so many mysteries in this universe that you can't wrap your head around. The biggest mystery for an atheist is, where did this all come from? But nobody in this world would wrap his head around all the realities that are known to God. You know, all the realities that are known to God. You are not going to be able to wrap your head around them. In particular, the concept of qadar or predetermination. This is one of the hardest things to wrap your head around. So if you say it's about the barakah, isn't the barakah itself predetermined? Isn't it predetermined that your life will be mubarak, blessed, or not blessed, whatever accomplishments you will have? So the scholars who ran away to this interpretation from the hardcore extension of life, eventually that didn't solve the problem. That also is predetermined. How do you come to terms with the hadith, what this hadith means? Based on these two interpretations, it's very hard to come to terms with the meaning of this hadith. The Prophet ﷺ is saying, anyone who likes to have his provision expanded and his term of life prolonged should maintain ties of kinship. And so the Prophet is telling us that joining your kin will prolong your life. Joining your kin will prolong your life. So there are two other explanations. There are two other explanations. One of them is more consistent with the Orthodox Sunni view, and one of them is less consistent. What are those two other explanations? One of the explanations is that you have asbab and mawana. The asbab basically are the causes. The mawana are the hindrances or impediments. Asbab and mawana. And for everything, there are multiple asbab, multiple mawana. Multiple asbab and multiple mawana. Joining the ties of kinship is one of the asbab of prolonging your life. One of the asbab. However, there are 173 asbab. And there are 180 mawana, or whatever it is. The culmination of this and this will determine your life. And it has been determined. It has been determined. It's the culmination of this and this. So what the hadith is saying is that Salat al-Rahim is one of the asbab of a prolonged life. This interpretation would not be offensive to Sunni Orthodoxy. This interpretation is not offensive to Sunni Orthodoxy. But it's still not saying that you could actually make everything still predetermined. Now, the other explanation that I want to keep it out there, it's not very consistent with Sunni Orthodoxy, but we want to keep it out there for people who may not be able to come to terms with the concept of predetermination as in one track, that there is only one door that you can open and one path that you can walk, and you are walking on this path to meet your destiny. Now, there are certain things that we have to maintain to be Muslim, just to be Muslim. One of them is Kamal al-Ilm wal-Qudra. That is the omnipotence and the omniscience of God. That God is omnipotent, omniscient, all-knowing, all-powerful, all-capable. You compromise those, you're not Muslim, okay? So watch out. Within that framework, that God is omnipotent, omniscient, some people may say, that it is not one track. It's not one door, and it's not one track. It's infinite doors, infinite tracks. And every time you do an action, you're opening one of those doors, walking down this track. All of them, those infinite doors and tracks, are contained within these sort of conditions, the omnipotence, the omniscience of God. So all of this is happening. You have infinite number of doors, infinite tracks. You could say millions if you want, if the word infinite bothers you, or you can't wrap your head around it. But every time you are confronted with options, there are different doors that you're opening. Now, are you doing this outside of God's control and power? No, you're not. So everything is contained within the knowledge of God. Everything is contained within the power of God, but you are actually opening the doors, different doors, and there are different doors that you could open, you could knock on and open, and then different tracks that you can walk on. So what does that mean? It means that the relationship between divine decree and human agency is dynamic, not static. Is dynamic and not static. Could this be related anyway to the perpetual creativity or perpetual agency of God that many Atharis would believe in? Perpetual creativity, perpetual agency of God. Yes, it could somehow be related to that. Now, I am just giving you this. This is an explanation that's a little bit problematic within the Orthodox framework, but it is an explanation that if you're able to come to terms with, because it's very hard for us, what do you mean infinite tracks? And what do you mean all of this are, you know, within the knowledge of God and the power of God? Because you don't really know God, and you don't know what it means when we say all-knowing, all-powerful. It is still within the power of God to make it is still within the power of God to offer you those infinite options, infinite doors to open, infinite tracks to walk on. It is still within the power of God to afford you this without it being out of his control. And that, you know, so we didn't go all the way Mu'tazili here, by the way. This is trying to be respectful of what it means to be a Muslim, to believe in the omniscience and the omnipotence of God, and to leave room for people to understand this hadith in a more ontologically real sense, that you're actually participating here, that the human agency The idea here is the concept of human agency is, do human beings have a will? And is their will consequential? That's a theological discussion that we can basically address at some other point. But in this particular paradigm, that human will and human agency is dynamically participating, still within the control of God, within the framework of the Lord, the God who is all-powerful, all-capable, but it's actually operative. It's actually consequential. It's actually effective. Okay. Inshallah, we will go over a lot of questions and answers. But let's just finish some of these ahadith. So chapter number 29, Allah loves the one who maintains ties of kinship. Bab man wasala rahimahu ahabbahu ahluhu. Imam Bukhari rahimahullah said, حدثنا محمد بن كثير قال أخبرنا سفيان this is سفيان الثوري عن أبي إسحاق عن مغراء عن ابن عمر قال من اتقى ربه ووصل رحمه نسئ في أجله وثرى ماله وأحبه أهله. That's hadith number 58. Ibn Umar said, if someone fears his Lord and maintains ties of kinship, his term of life will be prolonged. He will have abundant wealth, and his people will love him. I just wanted to say, you know, before I move on, I did not want you to abandon the orthodox interpretations and take that interpretation. I'm just opening a door for people who may find comfort in this interpretation. I am myself holding on to the orthodox interpretation, as you know. So when I teach theology or creed, I will hold on to the orthodox, but keeping some, you know, keeping the possibility of something being out there that we can't completely comprehend, that we haven't really wrapped our heads around, that we haven't really provided the final answer for, is not a bad idea. To say that there is something there that could be beyond our comprehension that we have not provided yet a perfect answer for, and we will come to know it on the Day of Judgment. You know, when Allah basically releases all the files. So this hadith 58, Ibn Umar said, if someone fears his Lord and maintains ties of kinship, his term of life will be prolonged. He will have abundant wealth, and his people will love him. His family will love him. وَأَحَبَّهُ أَهْلُهُ. And certainly, you know, this is important, because we keep on talking about, you know, من أرضى الله بسخط من الناس رضي الله عنه وأرضى الناس عنه ومن أرضى الناس بسخط من الله سخط الله عليه وأسخط الناس عليه. So this concept that if you please Allah, even at the displeasure of people, Allah will be pleased with you and will make the people eventually pleased with you. And if you displease Allah to please the people, Allah will become displeased with you and he will eventually cause the people to be displeased with you. Does that mean that people's pleasure is not something a believer should be after? No, it doesn't mean that. It doesn't. It only means that you don't forsake Allah's pleasure for the people's pleasure. But people's pleasure is something that you should be after. A believer, you know, the best of us are al-muwatta'una ahasikna wa akhlaqna al-muwatta'una aknafa. الذين يألفون ويألفون. Those who are أحسنكم أخلاقا, the best in morals or manners. الموطؤون أكنافا, those who are humble. الذين يألفون ويألفون, those who are easy to befriend. يألفون, they befriend people easily. ويألفون, people find them easy to befriend. So those are people that are that care about people's acceptance. وَاجْعَلْ لِي لِسَانَ صِدْقٍ فِي الْآخِرِينَ. Ibrahim said, grant me a good mention among the later generations. He cared about our thoughts of him. الآخرين, we are الآخرين. Ibrahim عليه السلام cared about our thoughts of him. So Ibrahim, the Khalil al-Rahman, why should you care about us? I mean, Allah loves you. Why should you care about جَعْلِي لِسَانَ صِدْقٍ فِي الْآخِرِينَ? No, a believer by nature likes to be accepted and likes people to have good thoughts of him. وَتِلْكَ عَاجِلُ بُشْرَى الْمُؤْمِنِ. You know, this is a different discussion, but we talked about الشرك في النية and التشريك and so on. But if someone does a good thing and then he gets praised by the people, or commended, or encouraged, or, you know, by the people, and feels good about it, they should not basically blame themselves for hypocrisy. They should not blame themselves for mixed intentions. You know, لا يشكر الله من لا يشكر الناس. Last time when we ended our, our previous sessions, and you guys collected money and you purchased wells in Africa and stuff like this, as a token of appreciation, did I feel good about this, or did this make a difference? Of course. Like, is this a sign of hypocrisy? No, because I didn't expect this. And when you did it, and you purchased those wells in Africa, and in my name, Jazakumullah khairan, it made a difference and it made me happy. Should I be concerned about myself? No, that's absolutely fine. تِلْكَ عَاجِلْ بُشْرَى الْمُؤْمِنِ. These are glad tidings being hastened to the believer in life. So because you are good people and you have done it for a good cause, and then it shouldn't make me concerned. You know, the fact that it made me happy that you did this could not make me concerned or worried about my intentions and about my sincerity. I should be always worried about my sincerity and intentions, of course, but this particular thing, you know, being pleased by you doing this should not be a source of concern, So to want to be liked, to want to be loved, to want to be accepted, is not a compromise of sincerity. It does not compromise your sincerity at all. As long as none of this will make you displease your Lord. None of this will negatively impact your relationship with your Lord. So your ultimate goal, and that you don't sacrifice for anything else, is the pleasure of your Lord. And once that is the case, then to have a good mention among the latter generations, or to like to be liked or accepted or celebrated or et cetera, is completely fine. So the Prophet ﷺ is hinting to this. You know, if you want to be loved, then you join your kin. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will be pleased with you. You will have your life prolonged, and tara maluhu, his wealth will be abundant. This is also another hint from the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam that being rich is not a curse. Being rich is a good thing. Na'mal mal as-salih lil 'abd as-salih. You know, which means how good is good money for a good person? how magnificent is good money for a good person. If you earn it from halal, you spend it in halal, it's a blessing. It is a blessing to earn it from halal and to spend it on that which is halal. So all of these are motivations. مَنِ اتَّقَى رَبَّهُ وَصَلَ رَحِمَهُ نُسِيَ فِي أَجَلِهِ وَثَرَى مَالُهُ وَأَحَبَّهُ أَهْلُهُ. Whoever fears his Lord, or whoever is mindful of his Lord all the time and joins his kin, his life will be prolonged, his wealth will be abundant, and his family will love him. And that's just happiness, right? Yeah. So next, the Prophet, the Imam Bukhari, rahimahullah, said, حدثنا أبو نعيم قال حدثنا يونس بن أبي إسحاق قال حدثني مغراء أبو مخارق وهو العبدي قال ابن عمر من اتقى ربه ووصل رحمه أنسي له في عمره وثرى ماله وأحبه أهله. It's the same hadith. Hadith 59, Ibn Umar said, whoever has taqwa of his Lord and maintains ties of kinship, his term of life will be prolonged, his wealth will be abundant, and his family will love him. Chapter number 30, being dutiful to the closest relative, and then next, and then the next. بابو بر الأقرب فالأقرب. الإمام بخاري said, حدثنا حيوة بن شريح قال حدثنا بقية عن بحير عن خالد بن معدان عن المقدام بن معدي كرب أنه سمع رسول الله صلى الله عليه وسلم يقول إن الله يوصيكم بأمهاتكم ثم يوصيكم بأمهاتكم ثم يوصيكم بآبائكم ثم يوصيكم بالأقرب فالأقرب. Hadith number 60, it's reported that Al-Miqdam Ibn Ma'adi Karib heard the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam say, Allah enjoins you to be dutiful to your mothers. Then, Allah enjoins you to be dutiful to your mothers. And in one report, he repeated it three times, like in the other reports. You know, ummak thumma ummak thumma ummak. But in most of the reports, twice, of this hadith, twice. Allah enjoins you to be dutiful to your mothers. Then, Allah enjoins you to be dutiful to your mothers. Then, he enjoins you to be dutiful to your fathers. Then, he enjoins you to be dutiful to your next closest relative, and then to your next closest relative. So, that is in the case of conflict. But otherwise, you want to be dutiful to all of them. But which ones are you going to prioritize? Are you going to favor this order that we've talked about before? We've talked about أمك وأباك وأختك وأخاك ثم مولاك الذي يلي ذاك. So your mother and then your father, and your brother and your sister, and then your brother, and then the closest of kin, and then the closest of kin. That order favors women over men, or sila. But we said before, for obedience, the scholars, the vast majority of scholars, they favor fathers over mothers in terms of obedience. As long as this obedience is not about their care, their welfare. If it is about you, your father tells you, no, like your father gives you like a command. It's about you. It's not about him or her. Like your mother tells you, take me to the doctor. Your father tells you, take me to the airport, or vice versa. You will, and there is a conflict in timing. Then what you will say is you will go to your father and tell him, my mother had asked for me to be with her during this time. Would you please allow me? And then you favor your mother. These are two commands. It's about obedience here. But this obedience has to do with your parents' welfare and your care for them. In this case, you will favor the mother. But if they give you two commands that are not about their own well-being, or, you know, they're about you, which one you will favor? The command of your father. Clear? Okay, all right. That's easy, it's easy. So if there is a conflict, then you will have to use this order. And the order is mother, father, and when it comes to caring for them, mother, father, sister, brother, and then the closest of kin. Favoring in this way, using PS, using analogy, in this way, you favor your aunt or your uncle? Aunt. Yeah, well, yeah. No, guys. Yeah, but, no, but I'm talking about the aunt and the uncle, the aunt versus the uncle here. Between the aunts, you know, if you want to favor the maternal aunt, that is fine. But more importantly, it's aunt over uncle. Aunt over uncle. Now, is the maternal aunt closer than the paternal aunt? Based on what? Entitlement, you know, the Prophet ﷺ said al-qala bi manzilat al-walida, an entitlement to custody. So, but this is a controversial issue. But at least according to the Hanbalis and the majority, the maternal aunt is more entitled to custody than the paternal aunt. If there is a dispute over the custody of a child, the maternal aunt is favored over the paternal aunt. All right. So that's the reason they are considered closer in this sense. So al-aqrab fil-aqrab. Then the next hadith, حدثنا موسى بن إسماعيل قال حدثنا الخزرج بن عثمان أبو الخطاب السعدي قال أخبرنا أبو أيوب سليمان مولى عثمان بن عفان قال جاءنا أبو هريرة عشية الخميس ليلة الجمعة فقال أحرج على كل قاطع رحم لما قام من عندنا فلم يقم أحد حتى قال ثلاثا فأتى فتى عمة له قد صرمها منذ سنتين فدخل عليها فقالت له يا ابن أخي ما جاء بك؟ قال سمعت أبا هريرة يقول كذا وكذا. قالت ارجع إليه فسأله لما قال ذاك. قال سمعت النبي صلى الله عليه وسلم يقول إن أعمال بني آدم تعرض على الله تبارك وتعالى عشية كل خميس ليلة الجمعة فلا يقبل عمل قاطع رحم. So hadith number 61, Abu Ayyub, the Mawla of Uthman ibn Affan said, Abu Huraira came to us on a Thursday evening. So the eve of Friday, and said, every individual who severs ties of kinship, I emphatically urge you to leave our company. No one left until he had said that three times. Then a young man went to one of his paternal aunts with whom he had severed ties 2 years earlier or previously. He went to her and she asked him, my nephew, what brings you now? He replied, I heard Abu Huraira say such and such. She said, go back to him and ask him why he said that. And then Abu Huraira said, the actions of the children of Adam are presented before Allah Almighty on Thursday evening, the eve of Jum'ah. He does not accept the actions of someone who has severed the ties of kinship. He doesn't accept the actions of someone who severs. This hadith is repeated. This concept is repeated quite often. You know, Laylat al-Nisf min Sha'ban, for instance, yughfar illa li-mushrikin aw mushahin. So in the night of the middle of Sha'ban, the deeds will be erased and everybody will be forgiven except the mushrik, the one who ascribes partners to Allah, or mushahin, the disputant one that had severed ties of kinship and so on. And some of the reports said qata as well, the one who severs the ties of kinship. So this concept is oft repeated. Now, there is something that we want to say here. So why is he asking him to leave? Because in the following chapter says باب لا تنزل الرحمة على قوم فيهم قاطع رحم. So I will read this hadith from the following chapter. حدثنا عبيد الله ابن موسى قال أخبرنا سليمان أبو إدام قال سمعت عبد الله بن أبي أوفى يقول عن النبي صلى الله عليه وسلم قال إن الرحمة لا تنزل على قوم فيهم قاطع رحم. Hadith 63, Abu Abdullah ibn Auf reported that the Prophet ﷺ said, mercy does not descend on a people when there is someone among them who severs ties of kinship. When there is someone among them who is qata or who severs ties of kinship. Now we're sitting together here. One of you may have severed ties of kinship. Is Rahmah not descending on us? And what's our fault? So here is the issue, you know. Why did Sufyan ibn Uyayna say al-hadith madalla or madalla? كلاهما جائز. إلا للفقهاء. Al-hadith is a maze that you can get lost in. Except if you are a faqih, because you will have to know so much about transmission and so much about, you know, implications, and you'll have to reconcile between different hadith. You'll have to know about the other hadith, and you have to have some anchorage to guide you in understanding the hadith. And the Quranic worldview, there is a Quranic principle, which is وَلَا تَزِرُ وَزِرَةٌ وِزْرَ أُخْرَى, that no carrier of a burden will be required to carry the burden of another soul. No soul will be required to carry the burden of another soul. Individual accountability, the principle of individual accountability. What is our fault if one of you guys had severed ties of kinship? You know, sometimes you could live with family inside the same home, and one of them, your spouse, could be guilty of this. Does it mean that your home is condemned? Like, you know, it would mean that if you're not doing your part, if you don't remind your spouse to join the ties of kinship, you could be responsible. If we are not نتأمر بالمعروف وننتهي عن المنكر فيما بيننا, if we're not joining each other to joining the ties of kinship and forbidding one another from cutting off the ties of kinship, we're all condemned. The rahmah will not descend on the entire community that does not, basically, the entire gathering, the entire community, the entire group that is accepting, is tolerating such misbehavior or such sinful behavior. So that is, then we would have understood the hadith within that Quranic paradigm, without compromising the Quranic principle of individual accountability. وَلَا تَزِرُ وَازِرَةٌ وِزْرَ أُخْرَى. No soul will be asked or required to, no soul will be required to carry the burden of another soul. The last hadith that we will end with, we will go back one hadith, because I skipped to chapter 31, because it is related. Let's go back to hadith number 62. الإمام البخاري said حدثنا محمد بن عمران بن أبي ليلى قال حدثنا أيوب بن جابر الحنفي. This is a very weak narrator, by the way. عن آدم بن علي عن ابن عمر ما أنفق الرجل على نفسه وأهله يحتسبها ما أنفق الرجل على نفسه وأهله يحتسبها إلا أجره الله تعالى فيها وابدأ بمن تعول فإن كان فضلا both can be fine فالأقرب وإن كان فضلا فناول. Hadith number 62, Ibn Umar said, nothing that a man spends on himself and his family, anticipating a reward from Allah, will fail to be rewarded by Allah the Almighty. He should begin with those whose support is his responsibility. If there is something left, he should spend it on his next nearest relative, and then the next nearest. If there is still something left, he can give it away. He can give it away. فناول, like hand it to somebody, you know, if you still want to give it away. And this hadith, as we said, has Ayyub ibn Jabir al-Hanafi. He's a very weak narrator. So this chain is not an authentic chain. This is a da'if chain. Is this hadith, is this content solid? All solid. All corroborated. All solid, all corroborated. So you take all this content without hesitation. It's all solid, it's all corroborated by other reports. What is there in this hadith? The hadith is pointing out the reward that you get by spending on your own family. You know, the Imam Ahmad was once asked about Bishr al-Hafi and the ibadah of Bishr al-Hafi, and he said, the crying of a child, the crying of a child to his father is equal to the ibadah of Bishr al-Hafi. Bishr al-Hafi did not get married and did not have children. Sometimes they say these exaggerated statements to score a point, like it's the, or underscore a point. It is not, you know, don't take it literally. Don't take it literally. But your jihad, your kifah, to support your family is not going to waste, because oftentimes people think this way, that had I not had, you know, this family, I would have been able to do this, and I would have been able to accomplish that. I wouldn't have been able to have more time. I would have been able to, you know, these thoughts come to people. And the Prophet ﷺ is telling you that the best sadaqah to give is the sadaqah that you put the like a morsel you put in the mouth of your wife, your child, and so on, and like a bite of food that you put in the mouth of your wife, your child, and so on. So this is the best sadaqah. And Imam Ahmad was trying to say that Bishr al-Hafi, because he's unmarried, he was able to devote himself to worship, was able to devote himself to zahad and ibadah and so on. But when your child holds on to you and cries, Ya Abi, ishtari li halwa min as-souq, my dad, get me candy, and you go out and you bring them candy, Imam Ahmad was saying, you get more reward doing this than the ibadah of Bishr. Because if you don't, then what is the incentive? What's the motivation then? Like, why don't we just all, if we all abandoned that style of living that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala chose for humanity, including the best of them, the messengers, وَجَعَلْنَا لَهُمْ أَزْوَاجًا وَذُرِّيَّةً, and we gave them, you know, wives and children, and made the, you know, made them, you know, family men. These are the messengers and the prophets. This is the system of life that Allah chose for humanity, including the best of humanity. If we don't have a motivation, you know, and all we care about is our own accomplishment, whether it is your professional accomplishment or your talab al-ilm or this or that, then people will be disincentivized, and this will destroy the structure, you know, the family institution structure, the communal structure as well. So Allah is promising us that whatever it is that we do for our families, this will get the greatest reward. This is the best thing that we can do. And then the Prophet says, ابدأ بمن تعول. In some reports, ابدأ بنفسك. Start with yourself. This is extremely important. You'd have to take care of yourself. You have to be concerned about your well-being, have to take care about your sort of physical and mental well-being, Because if you can't, if you yourself collapse, you're not going to be good for anybody, neither yourself nor anybody else. So that's why the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, "Ibda bi nafsik." This means what? You put on your mask first. Put on your mask first. Because if you don't have your mask on, you know, and you pass out, your kid next to you, there would be no one to put the mask on them. Put your mask on first. Ibda bi nafsik. Then you start with the next one, and then the closest, and then the closest. So this hadith is a solid hadith in terms of its content.